Please turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 4. I'm just going to read, we've already read it, I'll just read verses 23 and 24. Jesus tells the woman of Samaria, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Let's once more seek God's blessing upon this, his holy word. Our Father, we thank you that we have been able today to confess that all of our hope is found in you and in your grace. We need thee, precious Jesus. We are sinners by nature. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed. And we have sought the grace of the Lord Jesus to cleanse us from our sins. And we are entirely dependent upon him, so that all that we have done thus far in worship and all that we do now in worship will be acceptable to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. So please draw near to us with grace and strength. Help preacher and hearer alike, and work your almighty grace on all of us who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have to modify my notes a little bit because I planned to begin with the words, my wife June and I are happy to be back here at City View Baptist Church, but she is watching live stream. And we are glad for our fellowship with you, dear brethren. It's good to see you and to join you in the worship of God. And there are many reasons to be happy when we come to this place. It is a blessing to fellowship with our brethren, to speak about the things of God together. It's encouraging to think that many of you, our brethren, are persevering in spite of the many pressures to turn away from the Lord. Make no mistake, Satan is very active and determined to draw us away from our Savior. And to see you here on another Lord's Day worshiping God is a testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus, which makes us glad. Our hearts are gladdened to think that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is being proclaimed to needy sinners in Brooklyn and in the places where you live and labor. But there's an even more important reason why we all are here. And I think you will agree that I have not yet touched the most important reason to be here today that goes beyond the things I have already listed. The most important reason to be here on Flatbush Avenue today is that we can worship the one true and living God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because, dear brethren, although it is not fashionable to think this way, I am not ashamed to say that the worship of the living God is the primary task of the church. The main reason God has put us here, number one, is the worship of God. Our text tells us that there is a right way to honor and worship our God, and that is why we're here. We sincerely desire to worship God in a manner that pleases him. And John chapter 4 tells us that we are not on a fool's errand. We're not trying to empty the ocean with a teacup. By God's grace, and by that alone, we may worship God in a way that is acceptable to him. He has not left us in the dark about the way of worship that pleases him. And the text points us in that direction. We have already read that those two amazing statements that God seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, we are not important people. No presidents here. No executives here. Ordinary people. Sinful people by nature. And yet, the Lord Jesus, by his own lips, declares that God is seeking worshipers to worship him in a manner that pleases him. Now, Pastor Tate told me just a little bit ago that he preached on John 4 recently on the conversion of the Samaritan woman. I'm not strictly preaching on that. We are preaching on the Reformation doctrine of worship back last time I was here, which was in March. I always look at my notes, which have dates, because I don't trust my memory. But last time I was here, we considered in the, I believe it was the adult Bible class, we looked at the Word of God and worship. That's right. Pastor Tate directed me to teach those things which had to do with ecclesiology, and worship is a part of ecclesiology. So we looked at that. We're going to look at it again today. And there's a very good reason why we should do this today, because last time I was greatly encouraged by your responses to that subject. Today we're going to look at it again. It's not a bad thing to look at the same subject again and again. As Pastor Tate says, he sometimes says, well, he's got to go back. He's got to reinforce. He's got to finish up. And it's important for us because we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And it is by hammering on that same nail that the nail is better fixed. That's my aim. It's not that you didn't hear me last time. It's the fact that you did hear me last time that was so encouraging to me while you're here. And we're going to look at three things this morning in John 4. We're going to look at, first of all, a hopeful inquiry in verses 19 and 20. And then we're going to look in the second place at Jesus' authoritative answer in verses 21 to 24. And thirdly, the woman's expectation in verses 25 and 26. And it's a sandwich, you know, and what belongs in the middle of the sandwich is the most important. You have a slice of bread, as it were, a hopeful inquiry, the meat, Jesus' authoritative answer, and then the final slice of bread, the woman's expectation. So, first of all, a hopeful inquiry, verses 19 and 20. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." There's a hopeful inquiry, and you might say, well, I don't see a question there. It's a statement, but the statement is actually an inquiry. Let me open it up a little bit. And I'm glad, actually, that Pastor Tate has already preached through the passage, because that means that a lot of the context you already remember from very recent. That's good. We're informed that this woman expressed what she thought was a high opinion of the Lord Jesus. And you can see this. You can see the reason why she thought highly of Jesus from the earlier verses in the paragraph starting at verse 7. From your Bible reading and your knowledge of the Bible. Jesus had asked her to bring her husband to him. She had made a gracious offer to her, first asking her for a favor. And let me say that sometimes this indirect method of raising the attention of a sinner is very wise. Because you see what she said. She said, well, I'm a Samaritan. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So she's amazed that he talks to her at all. And he offers her living water. And then Jesus says to her, okay, you want the living water? Go call your husband and bring him. So she tried to fool Jesus. Imagine that. She tried to fool Jesus by stating that she had no husband. But Jesus had that divine knowledge about this woman. He knew that she had been married many times and was cohabiting with a man she had not married. And when Jesus reveals how much he knows about her past, she realizes that she's not speaking to any ordinary man, that he is a prophet. Now, she has nothing to hide. It must have been astonishing to her that Jesus had spoken so graciously. Imagine you're the Samaritan woman, you're by the well. Jesus is asking you for water. He's offering you living water. And you try to fool him and you realize all of a sudden, I can't fool Jesus. He knows all about my past. He knows everything. Remember later when she goes to the city, tells other people, she says, come see a man who told me everything I've done. But then she says, isn't that interesting? A man who knew everything I've done, all my sins, is still speaking to me. How many Jews would speak to me if they knew the kind of woman I was? You know, in Luke chapter 7, at the home of the Samaritan man, when the woman comes and weeps at Jesus' feet, he was thinking to himself, if that woman touched me, I'd have to get away from me. And they knew. They knew. They understood. She's saying, Jesus is dealing kindly with me. He knew what I was all along. And this is a thing that we ought to apply to ourselves, and it's very easy, if I may say so. Jesus not only knew everything about the Samaritan woman, he knows everything about us. He knows everything. Think about all of those sins. All of those sins that nobody knows anything about. Think about that. I was talking to a relative of mine recently. We were talking about one of our relatives, and she said, everybody has a past. It's true, right? Everybody has a past. Everybody has sins. I've often thought about it. What if God put a big screen up behind me and started listing all my sins? Listing all your sins. But Jesus knows all about us. He knows our history and our secrets, and he deals graciously with us. Well, because this Jewish man was so gracious in speaking to her, and because he was a prophet, this woman asked him to resolve a very difficult religious matter. You might think that a woman like this, an immoral woman who had been married multiple times and was shacking up with a man she was not married to, that she would not be interested in worshiping God. But interestingly enough, the text reveals to us that this woman did have some interest. Now, you mustn't expect unconverted people to understand or want to know the real roots of true religion. They often raise controversial questions to deflect you, to draw you aside, to trick you, to trip you. But, as a matter of fact, there was a long-standing disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans over the right place of worship. You know that right from verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, the mountain of promise. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, it's a statement, but it's really a question. You have to recognize sometimes when you're dealing with sinners who don't know the Bible, that they will make statements which are really questions. At least they ought to be questions. Well, she is hopeful that Jesus will be able to solve the riddle of public worship and its place. The problem involved the long-standing difference between the Jews and the Samaritans. And I need to tell you just a little bit about the Samaritans. It was in the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, that Israel was divided into two nations. The northern 10 tribes were called Israel, although the whole nation was originally Israel. And the southern 2 tribes were called Judea. And God judged the northern tribes first and sent them into captivity in Assyria. And when the king of Assyria took the Israelites, the Samaritan people, the region of Samaria, took those Jews away in captivity, he sent certain Babylonians to live in the area of Samaria. Non-Jews, pagans. And they mixed with the Jews of Samaria, and they developed a mixed ethnic group. That's why they're not called Jews in the text. That's why they're called Samaritans, because they were half-breeds at best. At best. And they not only developed a mixed ethnic group, but also a mixed religion, the Samaritans. These people, and you might not know this if you haven't studied it, but these people rejected a large part of the Old Testament. The Samaritans were kind of like the Sadducees, not in terms of resurrection, but in terms of rejecting Scripture. The Samaritans only accepted 5 of all the Old Testament Scriptures, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I hope that if you don't know your books of the Bible in order, that you'll make it a project to read them, to study the books of the Bible, so that when Pastor Tate says open to Hosea or Habakkuk or Zephaniah, it doesn't take a long time. But that's what they did. They rejected everything but the first 5 books of the Bible. They rejected large parts of the Old Testament. In this mixed religion, they worshipped only on their own mountain, Mount Gerizim in Samaria. You see, since they didn't accept anything beyond the books of Moses, they never got to Joshua. They never got to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They never read that David bought the field on Zion where worship would be conducted. So they made their own mountain of worship, and that was Mount Gerizim. And so this mixed religion was not faithful to God at all. It rejected large parts of the Bible. It was a mixed religion. And this woman's question was about the place of worship, Gerizim or Jerusalem. Now, how much this woman knew about her religion is not clear, but she asked Jesus for her answer in her own way. She makes a statement. It's a problem. You people say, Jerusalem, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim, within plain sight of Jacob's well. And she expects an answer because Jesus is a prophet. That's the hopeful inquiry. Secondly, most of our time is spent with Jesus' authoritative answer in verses 21 to 24. That's the most important part of the text. Jesus' answer. Jesus solves the riddle. Jesus explains worship. He defines true worship. So, in verses 21 to 24, I have some subpoints. I think I remember four subpoints, but I'll walk you through them. First of all, very important, two short words, three short words, the need of faith. The need of faith. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." She had acknowledged Jesus as a prophet. She needs something more than information. Her question relates to information. Can you tell me, Jesus? Can you show me, Jesus, where we ought to worship? What mountain? And that's a question of information. If I ask you, where is the nearest place that sells very good jerk chicken? That's a piece of information I would like to know. Well, she needs information, but she needs more than information. She needs the grace of faith, which, as our pastor pointed out, only God could give her. And it's true of us all. We were instructed this morning. In true religion, we need grace from God. We don't turn our minds off, but neither do we simply get correct information. Many people you meet with religious interests and religious knowledge, you need more than information. We need to believe the word of God, sola scriptura. So, it's the need of faith. Secondly, Jesus points out that true worship is now not primarily about place. That's what Jesus tells her in verse 21. Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, in one sense, that's the whole answer, isn't it? Worship is not primarily about place. There was a time when God called his people to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. But when our Lord Jesus went to the cross and made the great sacrifice for sins, the sins of his believing people, the end of temple worship centered in Jerusalem was over. Worship would not be primarily about place. The people of God need to worship someplace. That's a fact. Or else we'd all be going different places. You have to have someplace where we worship. But it will not be restricted to Jerusalem. And not, as the Samaritans thought, at Gerizim. So that's the second part of Jesus' answer. The first part, the need of faith. Second part, true worship is not now primarily about place. Third part of Jesus' answer, what is wrong with Samaritan worship? Very interesting. Jesus knows he has this woman's confidence and attention now. And what's he going to do? He's going to tell her the truth. And sometimes truth hurts. Sometimes truth is not welcome. Sometimes truth rocks the boat. And faithful men tell you the truth. However, unacceptable, missing. And Jesus, in verse 22, tells her the truth. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. What was wrong with Samaritan worship? Number one, it was based on a rejection of the word of God. And that's what Jesus means. I was thinking about this as I have preached this subject a number of times. Imagine if I rejected the New Testament. Imagine you met somebody on Flatbush Avenue and they say, "You're a Christian, you go to City View Baptist Church." "I'm a Christian." "Yes, I am. And I love my church." They say, "Well, I'm a Christian too. It's just that I don't believe the New Testament." a Christian who doesn't believe the New Testament? No, no. Dear friends, don't be surprised at what Pastor Tate said this morning. As Pastor Tate was teaching us this morning, I was rolling in my mind what a particular mild dispensationist wrote in a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. He's a guy who ministers in California. And he said that there were people among dispensationalists who believed there was such a thing as an atheist Christian. No! Impossible! An unfaithful Christian, a Christian with no faith, impossible! An atheist Christian, impossible! A person who rejects any part of the Bible cannot be a genuine Christian. He can be mistaken for a little while, confused for a little while. Very soon, God's going to straighten it all out. But here was a religious people, thought they're really, really good with God, worshiping on Mount Gerizim, but they rejected large parts of the Bible. So they couldn't be worshiping properly. They don't know the God of the Bible because they've rejected major parts of the Bible. You see, that's the point. One of my favorite commentators, by the way, is Albert Barnes. Spurgeon makes mention of it when he comments on commentaries. Very good commentator. When I get really confused and I'm losing my way, I consult Albert Barnes. Not everything he says is quite right, but he's very good. Here it is. He says, though they, the Samaritans, received the five books of Moses, yet they rejected the prophets. And of course, all that the prophets had said respecting the true God. They had, moreover, no authority for building their temple and conducting public worship sacrifices there. On all these accounts, they were acting in an unauthorized manner. They were not obeying the true God, nor offering the worship which God had commanded or would approve. That's why it starts with, believe me, the necessity of faith. And because they rejected the word of God, they were vulnerable to awful idolatry. I would like you to turn back. I'm not looking at a lot of passages this morning, but please turn back for a moment to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. I'm reading the New American Standard, but I don't think there'll be much difference. So I think we're okay in that respect. I'm going to read a substantial amount. 2 Kings 17, and I'll start with verse 29. Because this is how the Samaritan worship started. 2 Kings 17, 29. Actually, let me go back to verse 24. You get a little bit more of the context and it'll be more convincing for you because you'll have more of the data. Here it is. 17:24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria. That's where we are, in Samaria, in the place of the sons of Israel. So they took the sons of Israel out. They brought these pagans in. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they didn't fear God right away. But let me tell you, you don't fear God. God has a way to twist your arm and make you say, uncle. They didn't fear the Lord. He sent lions. Verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into the exiles in the cities of Samaria do not know the customs of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them. Behold, they killed them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. That's what they thought. They thought gods were tied to the land. It's the God of the land, and you need to know the God of the land. And if you don't know the God of the land, the God of the land is going to get you. Then the king of Assyria, verse 21, commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let them go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Code word, how do you worship God? That's how you fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of their own. Here's the mixed religion of Samaria. Every nation still made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the people of Samaria had made. Every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Badoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Elimelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord. Of course they did, because the Lord sent lions. And appointed among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. So they made their own priesthood. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. That's written in 2 Kings. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord. You might want to underline that with pencil at least. Nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Israel, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear. And to him you shall bow down yourselves, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. However, here it is, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, which it really is not entirely true, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren as their fathers did. So they do to this day, as of the writing of 2 Kings, and as of the writing of John chapter 4. Or at least the events of John chapter 4, so it was in Samaria, on Gerizim. So they did not know God truly. That's what Jesus says. You worship what you don't know. Imagine going to a temple on Mount Gerizim, and what you're going to find there? The gods of the nations. And who are you going to worship? Huh. You don't know what you're worshiping. They had a mixed religion with no valid worship. But the Jews had this much. They worshiped God according to his word. And there are lots of places where you may go out today and find a worship, a mixed worship of the world. Well, the last thing in our verses here. These verses where Jesus is defining true worship, Jesus explains true worship. True worship. Now, the other things are very important. This woman needed to know that her worship on Mount Gerizim with all the other Samaritans was an unauthorized worship of ignorance. And that's what we need to be careful that we never have in this place. An unauthorized worship of ignorance. And that is why it is so important for Pastor Tate to teach us Reformation worship, Reformation doctrine. So we have a worship that God delights in, that God seeks, that God gets from the people of Cityview Baptist Church. And Jesus explains true worship in verses 23 and 24 back in John 4. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, worship is not restricted to one place anymore. What determines true worship then? True worship is determined by what God wants, not what people want. Worship is not about what we want, what we like, what we enjoy. It's about what God wants. You may think true believers may wrongly think that this applies to someone else. People who don't understand the Bible the way we do. Now, we know the Bible, right? I can say this in any Reformed Baptist church. It would apply equally well. So, I don't want you to think I'm picking on you, because I love you and I highly regard you. I love to be here. You might think what Jesus is saying applies to the Samaritans. It doesn't apply to us. It's other people and other churches. Don't think that way, please. Don't think that way. It's wrong. True worship is determined by God for us according to the same standard as all others. True worship is determined by what God wants. I say it, I know I'm saying it multiple times. It's okay, it's okay. Because I had to hear it many times before I got it. True worship is determined by what God wants, not what we want. True worship that pleases God, first of all, comes from the heart. It's heart worship. It starts in the soul. True worshipers, Jesus says, worship in spirit. And that means they worship from the heart. I'll put it this way. I've said this for decades, literally decades. This is what the Bible says. It is not merely about doing the right thing at the right time in the right place. All of that can be done without any heart. True worship is from the heart. And spirit is from the heart. True worship is also in truth. It is what God specifies in his word. Sola Scriptura, applied to worship. It is in truth, the word of God. This is what God is seeking, according to the nature of God. You see, God is a spirit. He's not an idol. He's not something crafted physically with stone or wood or even gold. He is spirit. And we need to work. This is why we need to worship in the way the word of God says. God is spirit. And he is the God of truth. So we must worship accordingly. In spirit, from the heart. You know, the Jews worshipped the right way in terms of the details. They were in the right place, doing the right thing, at the right time, following the dictates of the Bible, at least so they thought. But Jesus said about them in Matthew 15, what Isaiah said, I believe it was Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, if you do everything you should be doing, open hymnal to page 220, wait for the intro, and then start singing, stand at the right time, sit at the right time. But the heart must be engaged. The heart must be worshiping God. Truly, fully engaged. That's what God wants, because he is a spirit and because he is the God of truth. So we worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, we have looked at a hopeful inquiry. in verses 19 and 20, a prophet needs to settle a dispute about the place of worship. Jesus gives her more than she bargained for. His authoritative answer is found in verses 21 to 24, which we just reviewed briefly. And then we have, in the final place, the woman's expectation, the third point. Very simple. Take me 1-2 minutes. The woman had stated Jesus was a prophet, but now she suspects he's more than that. This is where her eyes begin to be opened by the Spirit of God. And now she asks a different question. It's interesting how people make statements that are really questions. Nicodemus did the same thing. You know, we know that your prophets come from God because nobody can do the things you do unless God is with him. Well, that's a statement, but it's a question, and Jesus answers it. You must be born again. So she has been hearing Jesus, and now she suspects he's more than a prophet. She knows, she says, that God would send a Messiah who would reveal everything worshipers need to know. Verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And she's already thinking, you know, Jesus has already told me everything about me, and now Jesus told me about right worship. Could it be? And she's reflecting actually on one of a small piece of Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, where God promises to send a prophet like Moses, and you need to listen to everything that prophet says. So she says, I know Messiah is coming. He's going to tell us everything. And if you, as we say, exegete the white spaces, read between the lines, we need to listen to everything, including what God says about worship. And so Jesus graciously answers her once again. I, who speak to you, am he. He's the Messiah. He's the one you've been waiting for, looking for, ignorantly, but looking for. And so this woman, by the grace of God, believes. Well, let me finish up with a little bit of application. There's lots of application in what we've already considered together. And I want to give you a summary of true worship. I'm going to give you a couple of points about true worship. Nothing new, but we want to wrap it up. Package it, put a bow on it. Well, first of all, when we're going to talk about true worship, custom and tradition is no guarantee that our worship is acceptable to God. Mark it down. Get it in your heart, dear brethren. Custom, tradition is no guarantee that our worship is acceptable to God. We might as well take the initial words of the woman of Samaria. Our fathers worship this way. To put it in the modern vernacular, this is the way we kick it. This is the way we roll. Our fathers did this, and that's warranted up. No, it's not. There's only one who has the right to determine true worship, and that's the triune God. Custom, tradition is no guarantee that God is pleased with our worship. So, the most important features of true worship, what is it that we're trying to do here? And I believe God has helped us to do it. We need to be steadfast. We need to persevere. We need to double down on truth. So I have four important features of worship for you. First of all, you say, duh, Frank. Yeah, okay, good enough. Our worship must be offered in accordance with the revealed will of God in the Bible. The rejection of the Word of God invalidates our worship. The great principle of worship is this. What does God say in his word? Does what we do in worship come from God's own word in the Bible? And back when I preached last time on or taught on the subject, I reminded you of the things we do in worship. So first of all, our worship must be offered in accordance with the revealed will of God in the Bible. And that means that we think about what we're doing. Okay, here he is. He's standing up and he's saying, let's pray. We're going to pray for our nation. We're going to pray for missions. Is that what the Bible says? My answer, yes. Emphatically, yes. That's God tells us exactly what to pray for in the Bible. And that's what informs our prayers and our worship. What do we sing in the Bible, in our worship? Well, we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, the word of Christ dwelling richly within us, and that's what we sing. So, our worship is, and we can go down the line, periodically. Your leaders, your pastor, should be saying, okay, have we stayed the course? To use the language of the Bible, what we have attained continue to uphold. And reform, where we say, okay, I thought our worship was something, this needs to change. And a glad people will own God's word and reform their worship further. Secondly, our worship must be offered with our heart. No formality is adequate for worship. We are not to worship only in the right place, at the right time, with the right forms. That was the sin of the Pharisees. This people honors me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. Matthew 15:8-9. Thirdly, true worship is engaged by the enlivening grace of the Holy Spirit. We need to worship with our spirit. But we need to worship by the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's why we pray, Lord, come. I heard your prayers say, Lord, have your way. Let your spirit move among us. Paul says, we, God's believing people, we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:2. And God-pleasing worship is offered through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, you as living stones are being built up for a spiritual house, for a holy priesthood, to offer up acceptable worship through Jesus Christ our Lord. Everything we do in worship is mediated through the Lord Jesus. He's our great high priest who sits at God's right hand, who intercedes for us, who washes even our worship with his blood. That's my digest, my summary of Christian worship. So we're going to pray that God will teach us from his word more and more how we must worship him in those ways that glorify him and please him. Let's seek his face.
Amen.
Our Father, this morning we give you our thanks. We are so unworthy of your mercies, of your kindnesses. We do sincerely desire to please you, to worship you in a manner which will glorify you and which you will look down upon us and say, I found them, true worshipers. Lord, please grant us your grace in abundance that we may sincerely worship you with all our heart according to your word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the blood and intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, our God, and keep us from going the way of the world with mere entertainment or mere will worship. Help us, our God. Bless City View Baptist Church and preserve it faithful to your word. We ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.